Colossians chapter 3, from the 22nd verse to the 4th chapter, verse 1. In this chapter, Colossians 3, and also to some extent in Paul's letter to the Ephesians chapter 6, we have looked at the Apostle Paul's application of the peaceful rule of Christ in our lives, as far as it applies to husbands and wives, and children and parents. And now we come to the third category of human relationships, that of servants or slaves and masters. As I considered these passages that we have read, my first inclination was simply to take up a booklet that is down there in the bookstall and read it to you, since there were few to hear Dr. Gordon MacFarlane's exposition of the subject of slavery in his Wednesday study on Paul's short letter to Philemon. His is an excellent piece of work, worthy of his scholarly mind, and we have the account of it on the bookstall in the booklet entitled Slaves of Righteousness. Also, since Charles Colson of Watergate infamy, and then following his conversion to Christ, his worldwide prison ministry, since Charles Colson became a close associate of our good friend Mrs. Margaret Trimble in the U.S., although she's a member of our congregation, I have been reading Charles Colson's later writings, and he kindly sent me a copy of his latest book, Kingdoms in Conflict, by the hand of his deputy to our CREEF conference at New Year. And in that book, dealing with the relation of church and state, and the relation of the minister of the Word of God to the Christian politician and social worker, he refers and gives a whole chapter to William Wilberforce, famous in connection with the abolition of slavery. And I have benefited greatly from Charles Colson's discussion of that, and he has obviously read very, very widely on related subjects, and discusses the relation of church and state in America to church and state in this country. What then, with all that wealth of treatment on this and associated vexed subjects, what am I going to say about servants and masters? We have read this morning what Paul and Peter have to say, and we note that the New Testament does not make a frontal attack on slavery, which was common, of course, in the world of the New Testament day. But it is clear that it was the influence of the New Testament which ultimately inspired William Wilberforce, influenced by Charles Wesley and John Newton, as he was, ultimately inspired William Wilberforce in this country to seek the abolition of the slave trade. Although the fact that it took the Christian church in this land 18 centuries to do so is more than a scandal, which is something that I hardly think is understood by anyone, why it should have taken so long. Paul, indeed, in his marriage chapter 7 of 1 Corinthians, says at one point that everyone should abide in the calling or service he was in when he became a Christian. But Paul could not mean that absolutely, else he would never have become an apostle of Christ. But he does go on to ask, were you a slave when called? Don't let it trouble you, although if you can gain your freedom, do so. For he who was a slave when he was called by the Lord is the Lord's freedman. Similarly, he says, he who was a free man when he was called is Christ's slave. And he goes on, you were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men. And he concludes, brothers, each man, as responsible to God, should remain in the situation God called him to. Perhaps for us, the most moving biblical passage on the subject we have read this morning is that of Peter, where he relates our servanthood to that of Christ's, which was doubtless influenced by his Lord's own limited sphere. By his Lord's own words, rather, sorry, turn two pages at once. By his Lord's own words, that sounded queer. Start that sentence again. Yes, talking about Peter's contribution to this debate, what Peter says there was doubtless influenced, I'm saying, by the Lord's words in Luke 22:27, where Jesus was asking the disciples at the Last Supper, who is the greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? And then he goes on, is it not the one who is at the table? But, he says, I am among you, not as one sitting at the table, but I am among you as one who serves. And it was the same time, you remember, that he got down on his knees and washed the disciples' feet. And he immediately goes to the other extreme and shows the upper side of Christian servanthood, or Christian slavery, if you like to call it that. He says to them, and to us, surely, following that, challenging them as to service. He says, you are those who have stood by me in my trials, and I confer on you a kingdom, just as my Father conferred one on me, so that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones, he says, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. What a contrast, these two statements taken together. But of course, that's to be in glory, if we are worthy. But down here, we take the earlier statement, down here, it is Christian servanthood, or slavery, service anyway, that is the order of the day. But the most amazing thing about the whole subject of slavery, or servanthood, or service, is that our Master Jesus Christ gives us the example of being a slave of righteousness to his Father. Nor was he an unwilling one either, because he sees what that servitude is to result in and produce. Now, I want us to think of that. What are the advantages of our costly servitude in this life? And when we realize that Christ became a servant, a slave to his Father, to do exactly as his Father commanded him, that leaves us without a leg of objection to stand on, doesn't it? He takes the feet from all our pretentious complaint about being slaves to each other by saying, "That is what I, your master, accepted for your sakes. For your sakes. I did it for you. I submitted to my father for your sake. So why shouldn't I expect it of you?" And that, in a sense, is the end of that. And perhaps should be the end of this sermon. For in a way, there is nothing more to discuss, is there? We are to be servants of God. And servants of each other. Servants of our brothers and sisters. Of course, there is a lot to discuss as to how we carry out our servitude of Christ by serving our fellows. And we will look at that. But perhaps none of that is so important as this, that it should be rubbed into us, not harshly but realistically, it should be rubbed into us that we are not to be above our master, but, as he says, like him, Matthew 10 and 25. What is fit for the master to become a slave is surely fit for the slave himself. And I must say, you see, that I am uncertain as to which of the illuminating passages on the subject we have read this morning to look at in some detail. I'm not going to keep closely to the Colossian passage or the Ephesian passage. I touched on that to the little children, and you are listening, I hope. But I want to look at the most illuminating passages here, because there is such a wealth of allusion in them all. I had thought, though, that it is one thing for people of public consequence to knuckle down and take a lowly place when they know that they are somebody's. It's comparatively easy, you know, for the Queen and the Princess Royal, and the Princess of Wales, too, to show themselves so humble and simple and homely in all sort of circumstances, because they're still the Queen, they're still royal. I'm sure they love doing it, to show that they're human. But it doesn't take a lot from them. I'm sure it's a pleasure, but it's not costly. But I do not think that necessarily helps and satisfies those who know in their heart of hearts that they are not somebody's, that they are underlings. They are so accustomed knuckling down that they would long for something else and be exalted a bit if people would have some respect for them. Shakespeare touched upon this, you see, in Julius Caesar. Although he knew that he himself was known an entity. "The fault, dear Brutus," he said, "is not in our stars, but in ourselves, that we are underlings." But is it a fault to be an underling? And if so, whose fault? Can we blame God that we are not clever or handsome or attractive? He is much more concerned that we be good, and that doesn't need any of those advantages I've mentioned, or others. In fact, it is perhaps, I say perhaps, easier to be good when we are of little human account than when we shine amongst men. There are dangers both ways, of course. But is it not a worthy thought, without any sting in its tail, that goodness, whatever the station of our life, is what God desires most? And although if goodness is accompanied with great human gift, and superadded spiritual gifts, we may do much more good than otherwise, and our ministries and influence be much more widespread. But will that necessarily give us a place nearer to Christ in glory because we've been famous on earth? Nearer to Christ in glory is surely the absolute ultimate, which is surely our goal. So I want to pursue this morning this line of thought. For if there is no restraint by the grace of God to our reaching out towards increasing goodness, true holiness, and nearer perfection of character, however lowly our lot may be, we can be as good being lowly than we can be good being high in the estimation of men. Then we can closely identify with Jesus, who knew that he was destined to shine with his Father in glory, and therefore had all the greater willingness to be treated as the offscouring of humanity amongst the so-called notable men of his day and generation. If in the end, by seeking true goodness, when there is no restriction on God's part as to how much goodness we may attain, then that should sweep away any of our crippling sense of inferiority. For although we may be regarded by the clever and the famous of the world as very inferior, if we know that God cares for us just as much as he does for the cleverest servant of his in our or any generation, and he wants us to be just as good and pure and true as the most illustrious, then to be called to be even the most menial servant, and to be pitied by the clever because we cannot enter into their glorious and rarefied worlds of intellectual and prestigious association, is of no consequence at all, because humiliating as our position may be now, we know that in his sight we are of worth, and it is his earnest desire that we should be the very best in any station for him. Now, I think that is very important. And if it is true that we are of supreme value to God because there is no limit or restriction as to our attainment of true holiness, since the simplest mind can take hold of spiritual truths, is that not true? The most unlettered, this has been proved over and over again, can take hold of the deepest spiritual truths, and since we often have to go to little children for the kind of insights that flummox parents and teachers, is that not true also? Since the simplest minds can take hold of spiritual truths, then we ought not only to be content with our humble lot, but rejoice. There's another side to it altogether, and that nothing in our lot hinders us from that attainment which will enable us to shine as bright and glorious as any. In fact, the lower our station, now I mustn't exaggerate this too much, but the lower our station, the poorer our natural attainments, and the more confined our opportunities for service, the greater the incentive to make our little lot and our circumscribed sphere of life and service the very best that we can make it. What does Jesus mean in the Beatitudes in the Gospel according to Luke by saying, blessed are the poor? For to shine in glory on account of being the best we can be in a narrow and limited sphere may turn out to be far more meritorious and glorious than to shine for being a bright and shining light in a wide and influential earthly setting. And all that, of course, has to do with our seeking assurance that we are somebody's. And although the Lord himself in his kindness is concerned that we should know that we are somebody's. And here I go on to the second point, the second part of the Decalogue, if you like. We are not somebody's in isolation or over against others. To want to shine the brightest in glory could be a very selfish thought, unless shining has to do with nearness to our beloved Lord. But other people will want to shine there too, and be near to our Lord. And if there were to be a competition, there won't be there, for we shall be delivered from all such striving to be better than our neighbors. But if there were a competition, and we turned out to shine brighter than others, then that might hurt them, even in glory. And that wouldn't make for a very happy heaven, would it? Even if we were exalted. You see what I'm trying to say? That in all these passages, whether the apostles are referring to servants or masters, it is always with regard to their relationships to one another. And if we are to see Christ in others, then, whether we are servants or masters, we have an equal obligation to respect the Christ we see in them. The master must seek to see Christ in his servants, even the most servile, and the slave must seek to see Christ in his master, even to the point of being respectful of his harsh master. That's what Peter is saying. And it's not easy to take. Slaves, he says, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is commendable if man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering, because he is conscious of God. And you see, it is there that Peter goes on to implore us to follow Christ's example. When they hurled insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, a great word, instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And the great thing is this, as far as following Jesus is concerned, that he is not only our great exemplar, he is not only our example, but he is our enabler. He did this. He gave us this example, all he suffered, not only for us to justify us, but that we might walk in his footsteps. And that means far more than being an example. I like the simple illustration that I sometimes use of the little child following his father's footsteps in the snow. He actually places his little feet in the footmarks his father has made for him. Paul says it in Ephesians 2 and 10, a great verse. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared. Are you listening? I'll read it again. It's so heavy with import, this word. We are God's workmanship, created, and that's a very important word, created in Christ Jesus to do good works which God prepared in advance for us to do. Or better translation, to walk in them. The idea of walking being the original verb. Now that's a tremendous statement, which God prepared in advance for us to walk in them. You see, the modern church idea of being and doing good is the same as that of Israel of old. The attitude that they got into, the habit of thought and action that they got into, that what God required principally of them was doing. Mary Slessor and Calabar would have told them better than that. When the young missionary lass came out and saw everyone so busy, and she went to Mary, by that time a wise old saint, and she said, "What am I to do?" And she said to the young lass, "You know it so well, lassie, you're no here to do, you're here to be." That was very profound, wasn't it? You're here to be. That's something coming out of the parish of Gilcomston, isn't it? Wonderful. But Israel, you see, saw their duty to God as primarily concerned with doing the Ten Commandments, and that it was up to them to do the doing. Now, you see that in the famous text from Micah 6 and 8. What does the Lord require of you but to do justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with your God? Yes, but the order is ascending, not descending. To walk humbly with your God and love mercy and do justly is only possible by His power, not ours. We have none. We have no power of our own to do good. That's the nature of our sinnerhood. And that was the power that Israel failed to appropriate, the same as nominal church members. In our church, as well as in most other churches, all other churches fail to appropriate. We may ask some church member, or even, alas, an office bearer of our church, or any denomination, "Are you a Christian?" And so very often the answer comes almost pat, "I'm doing the best I can." Notice the best I can. Whereas what Paul is saying to the Ephesians is altogether different. So, let us take this great text, Ephesians 2 and 10. Let us take it slowly so that you may see the difference. Let me put it like this. That you may see the difference between pushing your motor car and letting its power take over by applying the right controls. There's a lot of difference, isn't it? Especially if you're all older and liable to have a heart attack. There's all the difference in the world between pushing and sitting in and letting the car do it, under your control, of course. We are God's workmanship. That's the first basic statement. But we may say to ourselves, "Well, He hasn't made a very good job of me." And we may add the word "yet," being hopeful. I would contradict that if you're a Christian. I would contradict that. He hasn't made a very good job of you or of me yet. Oh, yes, he has. He has already declared you, if you are a believer, to be perfect in righteousness. He has declared you. He hasn't made you. That's very different. But he has declared you to be perfect in righteousness, as he sees you in Christ. Else he couldn't countenance you at all or be kind to you. He sees us as dressed in Christ's righteousness. Yes, you say, but I'm not actually as righteous as that. Well, we know that only too well, don't we? But that's how God sees us. And that knowledge of justification, as it is called, is meant to encourage us to seek to attain a greater degree of that actual righteousness in our lives, which we call sanctification. And to seek to attain it not by striving harder in our own strength, but by realizing that we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God has prepared in advance. How long in advance, we don't know. Well, is it from the time of Christ? Or is it from all eternity that God knew that I would come and stand in this box in April and then in June 1945, and all that has followed in my career since then, and all that has followed in yours since you became a Christian, that he'd gone through all that before I began? That's what the text is saying, isn't it? As far as he is concerned, all that we have sought to do through the years was done already before we were born, I believe. The good deeds that we are yet to do to his glory were done long ago, especially suffering as an underling. All that God has done in and through his Son already. Instead of our striving to do it on our own. So we are to say, Lord, you have done for me already this very thing of enduring reproach as an underling. So all that I do is to plug into your power, and you do it. Now, I've considered this sentence carefully, so I'll read it as carefully as I can. I plug into your power, and you do it through my willingness to let you do it through me. Say that again. I plug into your power, and you do it through my willingness, faith, to let you do it through me. Now, I wonder if that takes us 100 miles from the subject of servants and masters. Somehow or another, I don't think it does. For although we have not been discussing practice this morning so much as theory, and I worried about that, I'm sure that if you have been following, it has been practical theory. After all, with regard to Christian doctrine, or take another subject, with regard, say, to music, of which I know a little, although what I'm saying applies to any other discipline. With regard to Christian doctrine, practical theory is the only kind that is of any use. And I take it that practical theory is the only kind that's any use in music, wouldn't you say, you Andrews? Surely. So if the Lord has spoken to you on this matter, either a servant or master, then since he has been both, he is the one to help you in either situation, and in both, if you happen to be in one at one time and at another at another. So I turn to Peter here. He says of his Lord, he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree, That's justification. That's so that he can say of us that he sees us dressed in his righteousness. But the purpose is that we might die to sins and live to righteousness. That's what follows. That's sanctification, becoming like him, in fact. And then Peter says, and I can't find any scholar to deal with this as deeply as I feel it ought to be dealt with. I went over all the books and was almost in despair. Nobody would say what I wanted them to say and what I want to say and what I'm going to say. Peter says, by his wound, singular, although in Isaiah 53 and 5 it is plural, by his wound, or by his stroke, or by his stripe, the word here occurs only once in the New Testament, by his wound you are healed, not saved, only in the sense of justified, but healed in the sense of sanctified, made whole. By his wound you are made whole. I think that means more than what he did for us. It has to do with what he does in us and through us to make us on earth fit to be his servants and his Christian servants and his Christian masters. And he is equally guide and enabler of both servants and masters. Whatever your lot, whatever your condition on earth, makes no matter at all. He is able to help you as a servant because he's been a servant. He is able to help you as a master because he is the master. What I've been trying to say, therefore, this morning as we come to the Lord's table is that the most menial servant may shine as brightly in glory as the most exalted earthly master, since there is, and I say it again, no limit to the goodness and holiness either servant or master may acquire by making the best of their earthly lot, whatever it happens to be. But we need to agree with the Lord that goodness is far better and more fruitful than greatness of any earthly kind whatsoever. And to know that goodness is far better, absolutely. That goodness is far better, simpliciter. Goodness is far better, full stop. That takes some believing and accepting and living by, doesn't it?